We turn back to Philippians 4 to begin our study. The next section of The Divine Art of Contentment, Thomas Watson. We're in chapter 11, Motives, Divine Motives for Contentment. But tonight it'll be a motive based on what's negative. He's going to show us how evil discontentment is, and that's going to be a motive to be content and consider the evil of discontent. But we want to start with, we'll look at some different scriptures, but we want to start with our theme verse, verse 11. But I'd like to begin with verse 6 tonight. I'm going to be reviewing a little bit of what we learned in Matthew 6 a little while ago, and I want to remember something about verse 6 here in Philippians chapter 4. Verse 11, of course, is our theme verse of the book, To Be Content. Hear the word of God. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And that last part of the verse 11 is the theme of the book, again, as it is with Jeremiah Burroughs' great work on this, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Well, let's remember the rare jewel. Why is it a rare jewel? Because most people won't do the work it takes to get the rare jewel. Let us keep mining, or as it's called here, the art of divine contentment. It's an art. You don't become a great artist overnight. You work hard to become a master of it. So may the Master grant us to become masters of contentment. I want to, the reason I started with verse 6 again, be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. And I'm going to review some things in Matthew 6 through this study. Probably won't turn there. I think I can go by memory and just allude to some things. But I want to remind you that the Greek word here for be careful for nothing is the same word where Christ says in Matthew 6, take no thought. And that's the theme. It's a repetition. Take no thought. Take no thought. It's the close of Matthew 6. Take no thought. Take no thought. It's the same thing here as be careful for nothing. It's a command. It's a command not to worry. It's a command to be content. Therefore, if we choose not to be content and we choose to worry, it's a great evil because we are choosing to disobey Christ's direct command. I want to think about that as we come to our study tonight. The divine motives for contentment that have largely been positive, but tonight they will be the idea of the negative, the evil of discontentment. So if you'll open with me page 66, if you're following along the book I have by the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, The Art of Divine Contentment, Thomas Watson. We're looking at the seventh motivation or the seventh argument to be content. And it's to consider the evil of discontentment. But so that I don't forget, if you'll join me, I did hear from our brother in Texas again, although I don't think he's catching up on listening. He says, I got to catch up on the Wednesday studies. He was commenting on a sermon recently he enjoyed in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'll join me in just saying hello. I didn't think of anything cool to say. Let's just say, hey, Tim. Ready? Hey, Tim. All right. And help me remember at the end of the night, we'll say good night to Tim. It's always, again, just a blessing to know we have brethren in other places. And again, we all thank you, Mr. Stamm, for joining us tonight from the Free Church of Scotland, continuing as he's here in San Diego, across the nation. Missing his wife, but helpful to be with us, and happy to be with us. And as he said, I said, you know, we just appreciated our little church. And he said, well, I said, you could be anywhere right now, San Diego, you know, and he hasn't seen much of it. And he said, well, this is where I want to be. I'd rather have the fellowship with the brethren. So we pray the Lord will bless him and He doesn't want to look at me as I praise him, but I thank you for being. It's a great encouragement to us. And the other reason I'm extremely happy that you're here tonight is because when we have a special VIP visiting, it affords us extra fellowship and food. I know Elder Maxwell has plans for ice cream. We made some brownies, and we're going to have anybody that can, we'll hang around a little while afterwards to have some fellowship. So I'm kind of joking, but you're also affording the opportunity for us to have extra food tonight. We don't do it every Wednesday night. So thank you for coming so we get more food and fellowship as well. All right, with that silliness, let's get to the study. The evil of discontentment. And I want to highlight that again. That's the seventh motive to be content. It is evil to be discontent. I want to give you a chance to let that settle. It's evil. It is evil to be discontent. It's evil. We don't think of it like that. But that should be definitely a motive. We don't want to be involved in evil. We don't want to be involved in sin. So we want to be motivated to be content, because the opposite is to choose to be involved in evil. Top of page 67, he says, the evil of discontent appears in three things. So he's going to, as usual, have a whole bunch of extra breakdowns and numbers. So I'll try to keep my brain in order and help you to keep order of it. And I'll do that by repetition. We're going to look at three main things of how evil it is, three aspects of how evil discontentment is. But again, we'll look at a lot of subcategories. The first aspect of how evil discontentment is, the first evil to consider about discontent, he says, is the sordidness of it. It's unworthy. The sordidness of discontentment, it is unworthy of a Christian. It's just simply unworthy of us. It's just unbecoming of a Christian to be carried about in discontent all the time. He says it's unworthy of our profession. We're professing Jesus Christ, who saved us from sin and death. He's given us a peace, we should say, of this that's not of this world, right? And if we're going around discontent all the time, it is not a very impressive witness, is it? I mean, who wants to sign up to that, right? Do people go around, they go to amusement parks, right, to be happy, to have fun. And if we go around looking so miserable, nobody wants to be with us. Why would I sign on for that? Boy, you're telling me about the joy of being saved, and you look miserable all the time. You don't seem to handle the world any better than I do. In fact, I don't know, you seem to handle it worse. So why would I want anything to do with that? It is just unworthy of a Christian's profession. And so I couldn't help but think of Titus 1, verse 16. We won't turn there, but he says, there are some who make a profession of faith, but by their works deny their profession. And so one of the important ways we have to be concerned not to deny our profession is to be walking around discontent all the time. Now, remember all of the disclaimers that we've had before. There's a place for lamenting. There's a place for grieving. But there's a way of grieving in a godly way. And there's a way of dealing with disappointments and pain in a godly way. It doesn't mean it's without tears. It doesn't mean it's without any acknowledgement of loss. But there has to be a way we're guiding and directing it, and it has to be something that the Lord uses to help us to mature and grow. And that's what we looked at last week, how he uses difficult providences and afflictions to help us even grow in contentment. So we don't want to have a profession that denies, we don't want to have a way of being, of discontent all the time, that denies that we profess we're Christians. And similarly, Matthew 6, verse 30, when Jesus is saying, take no thought, instead think of these things. He says, you have little faith, in verse 30. See, if we're always discontent, if we're handling everything that God gives us in life with discontentment, if we don't learn how to work with these things, even difficult providences, to praise him, and even in our discontent, to lift up our eyes into him and to say, I will, though he slay me, yet will I praise him, yet will I trust in him. And that's the opportunity, rather than just griping and following Job's wife's advice, to just curse God and die. You know, a lot of people do that, if not physically, spiritually, right? Metaphorically. Oh, ye of little faith, may the Lord increase our faith and help our unbelief, that we don't give this unworthy profession. He says true faith, down towards the middle end of the page. True faith will trust God where it cannot trace him. That's really helpful. Because, again, remember Thomas Watson elsewhere. I only know this through Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant. I don't think I've ever read it, but I've clung to it. Providence, he says, is the Christian's journal. You cannot trace what's happening a lot of times in your life. Don't you, like me, often say, I have no clue what God's doing. As far as I can tell, the whole thing's blown up, and I can make no sense of it all. Except that I guess he must be teaching me more peace, more patience, and contentment. That's all about all I got. But I can't trace it. I have no clue. I can't see what's going on. We often say, and I think of Mrs. Renner, I think passed on a lovely poem. It's in one of our pastor's posts a while back. On Providence, it's that tapestry of Providence, right? On the other side of the tapestry, you see the beautiful work of art. But on the other side, it looks like an absolute mess, doesn't it? You look at the other side of it, and especially if I have anything to do with it, you know, I can't sew a button. But, you know, this weaving of a beautiful work on the other side looks like an absolute mess. We don't see the picture till later. We just see the mess, but it's weaving out this beautiful picture. We've got to trust, when we can't trace it, that God's doing something special. And contentment lets us do that. He says, doth not reason tell you that you are but tenants at will? Kind of another metaphor. Of course, he's so great at these illustrations. But remember, we're just tenants. We don't own the place. We don't own anything. We're just renting. We're just passing through. Or as I think Jeremiah Burroughs does say in his book, you just have to think of yourself like you're staying overnight in a hotel. So whatever you forgot and left behind at the hotel, it doesn't matter. You're just passing through anyways, you know. Or rather, whatever. That's probably not the best illustration. I think if something broke or, you know, you don't own something, it doesn't matter. You're just passing through. You don't have the same kind of worry about something if you're just remembering you're a pilgrim on a journey. That's okay. The first thing that came to my mind, my professor of missions, Steve Miller, who we're praying for as he's dying from ALS, I always laugh. When his phone would ring, because he'd forget to set it on silence, he would, in class, he would always say, hold on a minute, it's Hillary calling. I think her husband was still president at the time. Shows you how long ago and how long I went to seminary. But he'd go, hello, I'm going to have to call you back, Hillary. You know, he'd hang up. So anyways, it cracks me up. Top of page 68, number 2. So we're still on the first evil. It's just so unbecoming of a profession of a Christian. It just is not consistent with claiming to be a Christian. He says it's unworthy of the relation we stand in to God. This is the second aspect of just how unworthy it is for a Christian. First of all, it's unworthy of your profession, and it's unworthy of your relation to God, the relation you stand to in God. So remember in Matthew 6, verse 32, where Jesus says, take no thought, as Paul says in our text, be careful for nothing. The context, such as verse 32, is your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Remember to act like children of God. And if we can't ever express a peace and a sense of understanding, again, not without lament, the Psalms we love to sing are full of laments, but they always take them to God, and they always take them to peace in God. We go to God with our troubles, not everywhere else. And see, discontent never goes to God, never takes it to God. And that's unworthy of our witness as sons and daughters of God. And so Philippians 4:13, right after our verse 11, our theme verse about we learn to be content, because why? Because we learn that we can say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So again, if I can't learn to be content in all things, whether abounding or being abased, then it is an unworthy witness, not only of my profession that I'm a Christian, but my relationship with Christ and my Father. Because I'm acting like the world. I'm just going around like a chicken with my head cut off. You'll remember why I needed to study this book. Last November, when we went to, when we started the book, I'll remind you, because it's pretty significant for me today and yesterday, and it's a testimony of my weakness and God's strength. We lost our Jennifer 9 months ago today, this very day, and every day the 14th hits, it hits me, hits us hard. And yesterday was her birthday. She would have been 39. That's the next first we have to get through without her. And we went to her grave, and we brought flowers. And we sat there and we wept long and hard. And we have to work on these things. We have to trust that Jesus is telling the truth. And we have got to express our relationship with him that we can do this. We can do this, even this. And we prayed in, among many things, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then we were just talking and drying our tears and then shedding some more. And we were just saying how thankful we are in God's providence that the place we were able to lay her to rest, remember, which we always turn to, and we did there, Larger Catechism 86, that those who die in the Lord rest in their graves as in their beds until the resurrection. And we thought, well, something we can be thankful for is we saw the bed she's laying in. Some don't have the benefits, such as with 9/11 or with war, to have a body to lay, let alone in such a beautiful bed. And it's in the shade and these beautiful trees that remind us of home. And as we were settling and trying to trust the Lord, he'll get us through this because we're children of God. And mommy did to the very end. She never cursed him. She praised him and trusted him until the very end. We were looking up and we saw a blue heron fly down. And I'd never seen it from, it was an amazing angle, fly down over the trees in the distance, down over the water near some of the mortuary in the distance, onto the top of the house that I think had the plumbing for the water. And I said, children, it's amazing because your mother and I used to go to a part of North Ponds Park in Pittsburgh. No, that's Webster where I grew up. What was it called? North Park, I guess. And we'd go to a little stretch of the lake and we'd just sit there for hours and watch the blue herons land and walk around and fly away. And here the Lord sends this blue heron. Why was that important to us? Because of Matthew 6, which is why I bring it up. Is Isaac awake? Behold what, Isaac? Behold the birds. And that's what, look at, the Lord is reminding us, behold the birds, as that blue heron laid down. He says, I will take care of you. And then what else did we see, Isaac, on the water when we walked around the pond? Look at the, huh? Look at the lilies. Yeah, because there's tons of lily pads, and there were just myriad white lilies, and then also some pink ones we found. And, you know, we were able to enjoy hiking around and remembering there was a part where we had to climb over some big hills behind trees and not fall in the water because there wasn't a path there. I said, but we're not turning back because I never turned back. And I said, and your mother would be getting a laugh right now. I hope the Lord tells her about this, thinking of what we learned in Hebrews 11, because that's what I used to do to her. Oh, she'd tell you how we had to climb over a dam because we were not turning around on our vacation. We were walking around that whole lake, you know. And of course, the children have their experiences of that where we did have to turn around. And when we did turn around, right at the end of the day, Isaac and I got to see an eagle catch a fish out of the water of Shaver Lake. And then we saw those lilies. And so what we remember is Jesus says, your heavenly Father's taking care of you. And we had to remember that Jennifer is a daughter of God. And we just have to keep asking that he would increase our faith to be able to see her happy. And you know, we almost didn't have a devotion in the morning, but we did because we want to remember who we are in God and not neglect him. And as we're still studying that book at heaven that we started on our retreat last year in November, the section that day was about the resurrection of the body and what the resurrected body will be like, which was an enormous encouragement for us. And just before that, the day before, it was on angels. And we remembered how three times in recollection, it does seem that the angels were there. Mommy was sensing them, asking me, who is that over there? The reason I come to that is because I really need help being content right now, which is the reason that I took this book and studied it last November in the cabin. And it was the first time when I was finishing all night long on Sabbath evening because the evening service was canceled down the mountain. Because of potentials, another thing that happened. So I was able to just read it all night. It was the first time where I was able to have some contentment. I was thankful for it. I was still extremely sad, but I was able to be content. And you can understand, I'm really struggling this week to be content. I'm really struggling with God's providence, and I need to keep working on it. But I don't want to give a bad witness, a bad profession. I don't want to give an unworthy profession, and I don't want to give an unworthy expression of my relation to God. And that's what you and I need to be working on. And we don't do that by being stoics, remember earlier in the book, and pretend we're not hurting. We do it by expressing the hurt and going to get our help from God, Psalm 42, right? So as we continue, let's remember, as we're asking the Lord to help us to be content and not be evilly discontent, it's a good witness, it's a good profession, and it's a good showing of who we are, the children of God. The second evil, it's just so evil. The first evil of discontent is this: it's just so unbecoming. It is so unworthy of the profession and the witness of sonship of Christians. The second evil is its sinfulness. It's just so sinful. And he says it appears in three ways how sinful discontent is. First, the causes of it are so sinful. So the source of discontentment is our sinful things. Second, concomitance with it. That means what accompanies the discontentment is sinful. Things that accompany and come out of it while we're being discontent are so sinful. And then third, the consequences. It produces sinful things. First of all, again, it is sinful in its causes, such as pride. He wants to highlight pride. Remember Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride comes before the fall. He writes, a discontented man is a proud man. He thinks himself better than others, therefore finds fault with the wisdom of God that he is not above others. He thinks he doesn't deserve to be experiencing this affliction. He thinks he shouldn't have to go through this. He's better than others. He should be spared this. I can't help again but think of Haman, and I think we've gone there at least once, if not twice, but Haman got himself killed with this sinful discontent. And the message on that in the larger catechism series sermons was discontentment will destroy you. And it will, because it's so sinful, because it's so proud. The second cause, the first cause is pride. The second cause of the sinfulness of discontent is envy. Now, I had to look up envy and jealousy. You'll see that coming. What's the difference? They almost seem to be synonyms, and I think they largely are. But I looked it up. You'll have to check to make sure I'm right. It sounded good to me. Envy is concerned about the lack of something. Looking at others in particular, but it's just frustrated and fretting over the lack of something. Envy. I don't have what you have. And that's the second cause of this sinfulness. We're thinking about the causes, the sinful causes of discontent. Pride and now envy. I don't like that I don't have what they have. I want what they have that I don't have. Instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He writes, the envious man looks so much upon the blessings which another enjoys that he cannot see his own mercies, and so doth continually vex and torture himself. He can't ever get to Psalm 103 and say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He can't ever do that. He can't ever pay attention to all his blessings. All he can do is fret about what he doesn't have that someone else has. And of course, he's blind to all the difficult afflictions that other person has that he doesn't have as well. The third cause is covetousness. These evil causes of the evil of discontent, also covetousness, which is greed. So maybe not so much what I don't have, but what I don't have enough of. I should have more of it. And remember, covetousness is idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. See, that's the problem with discontent. It can't even be happy with what it does have, because it's not enough of it. Which is why we're always selling the latest thing to get the next greatest thing, and we're never content with that either, because we never learned how to use the first thing in the first place. Never can be content. Always want more. Instead of what we're learning in the catechism, remember about give us this day our daily bread. We pray for a competent portion of the good things of this life, and that we would enjoy God's blessing with them. Not that it isn't God's blessing, but that we would be content enough to enjoy his blessing. Rather, not what's not in the refrigerator, but what still is. trying to refrain from where he's going to go with some things, but of course this is all just related to the lack of being thankful. The heart of a covetous man is still craving, he says, top of page 69. The heart of a covetous man, he is still craving. He's just never happy with what he has. He's always wanting more and more and more and more and more. And he can't even be thankful with all the things that he has that later he's going to sell in a garage sale or give to Goodwill anyways and never even open the package because he couldn't be content to have it and make the most of it. The third evil cause of the evil of discontentment is jealousy. Now, I looked it up, the idea of what's the difference between envy and jealousy. Jealousy is the threat of losing something. Envy is the lack, the concern about the lack of something. Covetousness is concern not to have enough of something that he does have. Third, jealousy is the concern of losing what he does have. The spirit of jealousy causeth the evil spirit. He says, he quotes, jealousy is the rage of a man. Proverbs 6, verse 34. Jealousy is the rage of a man. So worried about not only those other two things, but what he might lose what he has instead of being a good steward of it, and he won't lose it, and he could grow it. And oft this is nothing but suspicion and fancy. We're so worried about potentially losing something, and most of the time, we're just imagining it. How often are we worrying about things, and later we say, that was so stupid, it didn't even happen. You know? But how much time did I spend fretting about that it might happen? The fifth cause of discontent is distrust. So we're still looking at the second evilness of discontent. The fact that it's just sinful in and of itself, but then the causes of it are even sinful. The fifth cause of it is distrust, which is a great degree of atheism. Practical atheism, he would say elsewhere. Practical atheism, or at least practically an agnostic. I live as if I don't believe in God. I live as if, no matter what I say, that the Lord is not my shepherd, because everything I do and say suggests otherwise. Again, a bad profession. I don't trust God. At the end of the day, I always take it into my own hands, and I try to play God. I try to control God. And that's what paganism is. That's what all the other religions are. A conjuring up of God's power as if I'm going to be the one mastering it. Because I don't trust God. I don't trust his promises. I don't pray his promises. I don't wait upon his word. I try to force his hand. And that's to act as if he doesn't exist. Towards the end of that section, paragraph, he writes, the anchor of hope and the shield of faith being cast away, the soul goes pining upon and down. Discontent is nothing else but the echo of unbelief. So there's a challenge. That's why it's so evil for you. You know what causes discontentment? I don't believe God. I don't trust God. That's why it's so sinful. The cause of it itself is I don't actually think I trust him. Second aspect of how sinful discontent. We looked at its causes. Now we look at the bottom of page 69. It's concomitants, how evil they are. Again, that means things that accompany it, not just the cause of discontentment, but the things that end up going along with it are so evil as well. First, discontent is joined with a sullen melancholy. A sullen melancholy. It should be that we serve the Lord with gladness, quoting Psalm 100, verse 2. But instead we serve the Lord with sadness, or maybe we should say with madness, because we can serve the Lord through our sadness. Hopefully I'll get on top of things and send you an e-devotion, so I'll wait for that, but with an idea of it. I'll get to it, if not this week, out of 1 Peter, how he tells us to commit our souls into the Lord, that he would keep us content in our suffering. And it was doing good works. And we talked about it with a devotion that, given to you mainly here, we can serve the Lord in our sadness by letting it bring gladness to others. That's how we can commit our souls unto the Lord, by, in our sadness, bringing gladness to others, doing good works. But discontent won't do that. Because while it's discontent, one of the aspects of its evil is that it has a sullen melancholy. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't a place for some kind of melancholy. No, notice it's an adjective, sullen melancholy. You know what that word means? Well, as with many words, you think you know, right? I looked it up. I'm like, oh, I think I know what it means, but let me look it up. So here it is. We're learning the definitions of words. That's the thing. You don't know something? Look it up. That's a really good thing to do. So here it is. Gloomy. Gloomy melancholy. Such a sinful concomitant. Just going all around all the time like Eeyore. You know? Thanks for noticing me. Hello, Eeyore. So good to see you. I guess. You know what I mean? Oh, isn't it a beautiful sunny day? I don't know. Yeah, but I'm probably going to get a sunburn. You know what I mean? That's whatever it is, you're making it miserable. It could be joyful, and you make misery out of everything. Remember, that's the other warning. Content can make any hell a heaven, and discontentment makes any heaven a hell. So you just make life hell. It doesn't have to be. Sullen melancholy, gloomy melancholy. And it doesn't, again, mean that we don't have melancholy and sadness. I'm sad right now. I was sad yesterday. But I choose to lift mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh our help? Our help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. I choose to focus on I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I am not claiming I'm doing it all well. The reason I really need to work on contentment, and I'm confessing it to you and being vulnerable, is when you are discontent, you are so prone to do evil. So prone to excuse yourself. Rather than wait upon the Lord and trust that joy will come in the morning. And new mercies will come in the morning, for great is his faithfulness. Contentment learns to wait on that. Well, we're not there yet to the consequences of discontent, but I just want to challenge us. It's not that we don't have melancholy, it's just that we must not have gloomy melancholy. Second, discontent is accompanied with unthankfulness. So the first thing is gloomy melancholy, but of course that overlaps with unthankfulness. The opposite of God's will. That's why it's so evil. Because when you allow evil causes to cause you to be evilly discontent, you are living out the opposite of God's will for your life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 teaches us, his will for us is giving thanks for everything. And when we are discontent, what do we? We don't thank God, right? We maybe not with our mouths, but with our attitude or our disobedience in other ways, our gloomy melancholy, we curse him. We don't give him thanks. Or at least we don't stop to try to think for things we can be thankful for if we're struggling to be thankful for the difficult providence. We don't try to be thankful. And that's the opposite of his will for us. Again, in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's either chapter 3 or 4, the other thing it says in the New Testament, God's will for us is sanctification, be more holy. And a way to be more holy is to live out his other will for us, to be more thankful. Yes, it's something we have to learn. That's why we're studying this. Down towards the middle of the page on 70, page 70, the discontented person, he writes, the discontented person thinks everything he doth for God too much. And everything God doth for him, too little. Oh man, isn't that the truth if we look at ourselves in the mirror and we look at the poor witness of so many others? We think that we're doing too much for God. He has too much of us. And he doesn't do enough for us. When in fact he should send us straight to hell. Right? We presume upon him. We presume upon his grace. He goes on to write, oh, what a sin is unthankfulness. It is an accumulative sin. It builds up more and more. Think of this. Watch out for the hard, coarse heart, right? Think of plaque buildup, right? If you don't brush your teeth regularly and you're not careful to floss, It does not take long at all. My dentist is always warning me, do you realize how long it takes for that plaque to turn into tartar? And you can't get the tartar off. You got to come to me and I got to take it off with sharp, hard metal. You're right. I'm sorry. I got to do better. And I am doing better. Guess what? If you want to, boy, have I found some amazing ways to do better, but most of it's just more due diligence, but there's some better tools. I'm sure I'm going back and I'm going to have some tartar scraped off, but I just can tell, sticking my tongue around my teeth, I mean, it's just not nearly as bad because I've been so much more careful not to let it build. And that's what we have to watch out for. If we let unthankfulness accumulate, it builds to a hard heart of unbelief. Third, now we're looking at the consequences. So we're in the second evil, which is sinfulness. And we've looked at how evil the causes of it are, therefore sinful. We just looked at the concomitants, the things that accompany it, therefore are sinful. And then the consequences of the evil of discontent, how evil are its consequences. That is, what it produces. I guess we could say that plaque that builds creates that tartar. He says, top of page 71, it is sinful in its consequences, which are these. First, it makes a man very unlike the Spirit of God. And second, it makes a man like the devil. That ain't a good trade-off, is it, beloved? Here's the consequence. If you're going to let yourself wallow in gloomy melancholy and discontentment, what's going to build up is you will start to change inside and out. You will stop looking like Christ. You will not be conforming yourself to his image. You will start to look more and more like the devil. The demon of discontent will change your face physically over time. I saw a 60 Minutes episode recently where it showed how in Russia, you can go see the story, scares you about who's leading certain places and how certain leaders in our country seem to love those leaders. But this man thinks he was poisoned several times for speaking out about the government of Russia. And he says, I know it was because of what happened to me. I says, yeah, it looks just like what happened to Jennifer when she took the poison of chemotherapy. It did the same exact thing to her very quickly. It looked just like her. It was a miracle he survived both times. But poison, that's what it'll do to you. And he talked about all his friends who died because of that poison buildup, those toxins in your body, these poisons. That's what discontentment is. It's a poison. One of the men that did survive, his face was disfigured. His skin looked like something in a horror movie. And that is what discontentment will do. Don't we talk about how ugly a person looks sometimes? And we're not talking about, they might be beautiful people physically, but we talk about, boy, they look ugly. Or we talk about that, well, that's an ugly dog, right? You know, they have this evil about them. It changes the way they look. It changes the way they act. It can even change their face. And that we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the consequence of letting the discontentment build is we don't look like God. Less and less like God. And we're supposed to be, as redeemed Christians, we're supposed to be the image of God, restored, righteousness, truth, holiness. 1 Peter 3, verse 4 says that God loves a meek and quiet spirit. That is precious in his eyes. Why? Because Jesus is meek. God, the Spirit of God is meek. And so we're supposed to be reflecting his meekness more and more. But instead of more and more of that precious thing in the eyes of God, we become more evil and evil in our eyes. And so it makes a man like the devil instead. The swelled with the poison, he says, the poison of envy and malice, never content, an unquiet spirit. Let me tell you something. I am very sad, but I can sleep. But discontented people are so mad, and they never sleep. It took me a long time to be able to sleep, but I do, because I worked on it. And I did have to work through anger, and as I confessed it to the Lord, anger towards him, if I'm really honest about it. I don't even want to speak it, but he knows. So I told him, and I asked him to help me. And I sleep well. Third, discontent disjoints. The third consequence, the evil consequence, it disjoints. It disjoints the soul. It untunes the heart for duty. I'm going to wait because he says more about that idea of harmony. But remember when he was talking about the great things about contentment, it brings harmony. Discontent brings unharmony. It disjoints the soul. Think about a body out of joint. It's painful. It doesn't work right. Well, we are the body of Christ. But when a number of our body members are going to insist on being discontent, we're going to walk like a disjointed body, and we will not walk in harmony. Discontent disjoints the soul. It untunes the heart for duty, full of wrath and poison, once again. Down the page, he writes, a disorder and mutiny is discontentment. It brings a disorder and mutiny such as one cannot serve the Lord without distraction. You just can't get him to focus. And I'm trying to hold off until we get to some other things he'll say, but what do we just start with in Numbers chapter 11? Immediately they began to complain against the Lord and murmur against his, as we'll see next, end of chapter 11, murmur against his ministers. So discontent we'll see, even with the manna, which was God's answer. They're crying out discontent. They were hungry. And now they're discontent with God's food from heaven. So you see, if we're discontent, we won't be content with the true manna from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We won't find that he can content us. We'll be so distracted. And that idea of mutiny comes up, you see. Mutiny against the head of the body. Number four, discontent sometimes unfits for the very use of reason. Yeah, you see, because what do discontent people argue for? Don't quote the Bible to me. You don't understand. I'm an emotional creature. How many times have we had that session, right? Trying to work with someone and they just want to appeal to their emotions. And they want to basically appeal to their circumstances, and they think they can trump God's word and not reel it in. They are unreasonable. They are illogical. It is illogical and it is unreasonable to give way to sinful discontent. But they won't be reasoned with, you see. These people will not be reasoned with. And of course, reason or logic is much of what it is to reflect the image of God. He quotes, I do well to be angry even unto death. Jonah 4, verse 9, he's quoting. Does that make any sense? Think about Jonah. I have a right to be angry and die of it, God! Can you imagine saying that to God? Jonah, you ought to be glad I didn't let you drown in the ocean. Remember when you were thanking me? The Lord could say, you could see him saying, when your neck was wrapped up in weeds and you were praying out to me because I sent a whale, and you're thanking me, saying you were praying with me, you were about to drown. And why were you down there, Jonah? Because you couldn't be content with my call, so you're trying to book and get away from me. How did that work out for you? I can send the storms in your life and throw you into the ocean to get your attention. And here you are now, angry that I am being merciful to an enormous group of people, when you should rejoice when mercy triumphs over judgment. As Jesus said to the Pharisees who didn't like to see these sinners being saved, he says, you don't understand, Hosea 6:6, I believe, right? Go back and study it. I desire mercy over sacrifice. And all Jonah can do is complain. Oh, let me just die. He's mad that the tree that gave him a little shade isn't giving him shade. Why don't you go down then and talk to the Ninevites and tell them more about Jesus Christ instead of being up on a hill so angry that people are spared judgment? You got to be up here on your own, you know? That's why you're hot in the sun. And I gave you this plant, and then I gave the worm to kill it so you could see, get down there and be content with my calling and my mercy. He actually admits, I'm mad at you, God, because that's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I didn't want to see you be merciful. I knew you're merciful. I don't like that. Oh, that's the words of discontent. Like the Pharisee, you can't rejoice in the mercy towards others just as he is to us. top of page 72. He says, "Come they from whence comes wars and fighting among you?" Bottom of page 71. He's quoting James. "From whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts?" James 4, verse 1. Why aren't you getting along as a church? Why are you having all these warrings and problems? Because of your lusts. You refuse to be content. He says, "Why did Absalom raise a war against his father?" He wasn't content. Wasn't content for his father. "Why did Ahab stone Naboth?" He says, discontent. Ah, murder. Murder will come out of discontentment. Cain and Abel. The third evil the simplicity of it. Let's explain that. Another thing I looked up to make sure I understood this Puritan writer. So the first evil, we've looked at subpoints, but the first evil of discontentment is that it's so unworthy of you, Christian, of your profession and of your relation to God. Second, it's just so sinful in and of itself, its causes, its commitments, and its consequences. Now we're looking at the third evil of it on page 72, its simplicity. What does that mean? It's just such a simple thing. I think it's just stupid. It shows you're a simpleton. It shows you have no wisdom. You can't think more broadly about God's providence. You can't stop to consider how the Lord is using this, not only for your good, but for his grand plan. You're not willing to just trust him when you can't trace it. See, simple people can't look past their noses. I think that's the idea, but we want to recognize and give this disclaimer. There is the doctrine of the simplicity of God. And so we want to recognize, you know, the context helps us understand what we're being talking about with simplicity. Simple people, stupid people, only know how to be discontent. Because it takes a student to learn to be content, right? Who's willing to study. Simple people don't want to study. They want to be spoon-fed. It takes someone willing to learn how to be a good miner to get that rare jewel of Christian contentment. Simplicity of discontent. I don't really care to figure out how to be content. I don't want to have to try hard. It's easy to be discontent. Isn't it easy? I mean, can't you and I say, if we're honest, it's much easier to defer to discontent. It's a simple thing to do. It's a lot harder to work at being content, to remember what we're studying, to try to apply what we're learning throughout the week. So thinking of simplicity and trying to make sure I understood what he meant by that, I found this quote that I think is helpful just to consider in this study of the simplicity of discontent, how evil it is just in the simplicity of it. I read this quote by Matt Mullenweg. Who is he? I have no clue, but I like what he says. "Simplicity can have a negative impact when it's the crude reduction of nuances beyond appreciation." Let me read that again. "Simplicity can have a negative impact when it's the crude reduction of nuances beyond appreciation." Now, even in art, we talk about the things that are particularly beautiful are simple. You know, there's a simplicity in the development, but still, if you look at it, there's an enormous amount of range of subtle colors, you know, shadowing, strokes of the brush. I mean, it's not a simple thing to make it. It's a lot of work. What he's saying is, you know, we miss things if we're so immediately discontent. We can't see the varying colors. We can't see the shades. We can't see everything else going on around it that we could recognize that God is doing something good out of this. Watson writes, "There is an autumn upon every comfort. Even every comfort God gives, I can't see it. I can't see the beauty in it. I can't see anything in it. Because it goes down, boom, like every fall. It's like every day is a fall. Every day the leaves fall off the trees. I can't even see the beauty and the color of the leaves as they're changing. All that's happened is immediately the leaves are fallen. And I can't even have a good idea and rake them up and jump in them for a little bit of fun. I can't even do that like a child of God. We miss the nuances of the beauty and the complexities of what God's doing because we're simpletons. We can't be bothered to look. We can't be bothered to think for a moment. We can't be bothered to meditate and wonder. What is God doing? What is he doing in it for me, with me? What does he want me to do? It must be something. When Isaac was waiting for a wife and Rebekah was on her way on the camel, it says it was the end of the night and he was in the field meditating. Number two. Related to the simplicity, the evil of the simplicity of discontent. It's so simple and it's so stupid. It takes a wise man or woman to work at learning contentment. It takes simpletons to just default to discontent. It's heartbreaking, he says. Number two, the thing about it is it's heartbreaking. First of all, I think I forgot to quote number one. Its own nature is perishing and changeable. Surely they are disquieted in vain, he quotes Psalm 39, verse 6. It's just vanity. It's empty. You're just going to kill yourself with discontent. It's perishing and changeable. Second, it's heartbreaking. It takes away the comfort of life. You know, discontentment is always crying out about not being comfortable and always lamenting how it wants to get it, and it never gets it. Because to be able to be comfortable, you've got to let go of discontent. You got to stop demanding the right to be discontent and angry at everybody all the time. You have to stop requiring what you think is a right to worry. There's no comfort in that. That's why Christ gives us a peace that is not of this world. The world demands to be discontent. He thinks more about Jonah for us. He writes, Jonah, having the gourd smitten, a withering vanity, was so discontented that he never thought of his miraculous deliverance out of the whale's belly. He takes no comfort of his life, but wisheth that he might die. What folly is this? We must have all or none. Herein we are like children that throw away the piece which is cut them because they may have no bigger. You ever had to do that? Like, he got a bigger piece. You got a piece of pie in your hand, dummy. Why don't you focus on eating that right now and maybe I'll give you another one. I'm not going to give you another piece or a bigger piece. I can see you can enjoy the piece I just gave you. Jonah's the same way. He says, look, before he was crying out to God not to die. And then thanking God he had, and now he wants to die. Because he isn't getting a little bit of sunshade. Go get a hat, dude! You know, come on, are you kidding me? But that's the way we are. You're going to get dehydrated and die in discontentment. You can't be bothered to get up and be thankful for all you have. Oh, yeah. See, simpletons don't see God's grandeur transcending all things. We need to wonder like Paul does. I don't understand what he's doing with everything. But the end of Romans chapter 11, I think it is, right? Let's turn there. I want to do it by memory, but I'm pretty sure I won't do it well. It's one of those things I got to go refresh on. But if I can look at it, I don't want to. Yeah, here we go. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. How can I learn to be content in all things? All things are from him and through him and to him. Glory be his name. And that's, if we're going to be simpletons about it, let's just remember how small we are before our Almighty God. But let's not be simpletons. We can think about all the amazing things about God, consider all His amazing attributes, consider all His amazing works. Stop and think about all the amazing things He's done in our life. For instance, I've worked on this, and you've heard me say it before, but let me try to give you this witness again. As I'm working through discontentment and wanting to be content, and one of the things I've said, and I've given this testimony to some young men, you know, I was engaged once before, and I spent a year griping about the fact that she dumped me. I was so unhappy. Nobody wanted to be around me. Truly, I got so sick of being around. It's all I would talk about. I was so unhappy. And then the Lord helped me settle in church. I was in church, but I was beginning to settle. I actually got to the point where I said, I don't even know if I'm supposed to be married. Maybe I'm supposed to be like Paul. And then I met Jennifer. And here's the thing. I was so discontented that the first engagement, I was literally engaged. There was a ring. And I was discontented that it didn't work. I tried to force it. And then for a year, I forced myself not to be content, you might say. And so often through my marriage, and Jennifer knows this, I thanked God that that first engagement didn't happen, as discontented as I had been. Because I know it would have been a marriage of discontentment. Well, that woman is probably still alive. I don't check to see. Perhaps we could have grown old together. Discontented. I have to accept that I had a wife for 18 years, and that's all the Lord entrusted her to me. And He wanted her, and I have to bow to that. But I can still thank God. My testimony is this. I still thank God that I did not marry that other woman. My wife is gone, but I'll take 18 years with her because it was incredible. I had the best woman. Forgive me, men. I know you'll take issue with this. I had the best woman that ever walked the face of this earth. I have no doubt in my mind about it. I believe I had the best marriage that there's ever been on this earth. And I expect you, of course, to want to arm wrestle me over that. That's fine. And I'll wrestle hard. I'll never, ever trade that. And when I can think about that, not without crying still, often, but I can learn to be content that God gave me that instead of other things. And so the children and I, we all wept hard yesterday, but we also said and reminded ourselves how many testimonies we've heard about a different kind of mother they may have their whole lives. But you got your mother. Some of you for just a little while, but you all got your mother. And they all agree, I would never have traded any other woman that would have been me the rest of my life for that woman to be my mother. And so we learn to be content. It's hard work. It ain't easy. I'm telling you, I'm not trying to act all high and mighty here. I'm hurting and it's extremely hard. But it's really, really worth it because what we've said is, I've said to the children, this is so hard. But the opposite is not worth it. There's a place still for grieving. It's only 9 months. I still feel she's next to me. I don't know how to live without her. Like she's not right here. And sometimes it almost drives me insane. But I keep changing the way I think. We keep working hard at it. Because the opposite would be so horrible. Right? You have to work through grief and the guilt of the idea that you even should be content. And how do you do that? You submit yourself to, this is God's will. I have no power over it. And He still calls me to contentment. And that's a mercy. Why? Because to be discontent with it is going to be a living hell. That's not a life I want. It's not a legacy I want. And neither do I want it for my children. It would be far, far worse to choose discontentment, which is my default disposition as a sinner. It is my default emotion. But it never brings peace or comfort. It makes it worse. I don't want to go down that slippery slope and look the way it would make me look. It's so worth it. Because as he says at the top of page 73, discontent doth pine the body. It frets as a moth, and by wasting the spirits weakens the vitals. As it's been said, you can't add a day to your life, but you can worry yourself to death quickly. And discontentment similarly will cause you to die much sooner, let alone pretty much be dead to life and everyone else in the meantime. Third, the evil consequence of discontentment, top of page 73. Discontent does not ease us of our burden, but it makes the cross heavier. And that's what I was getting at just now. I knew it was there somewhere. It makes it worse. It doesn't make it easier, beloved. That's the thing. You got to work through the grief and the guilt. I struggle so much with the idea that I can be happy because I feel guilty to move on in happiness. I'm still struggling with the idea that I'm not leaving her behind. And I have to remember she's gone ahead. And she's extremely happy and she would not choose to come back. And she wants us to be happy and she would not be pleased with us if we chose otherwise. It would dishonor her memory. I've been praying, Lord, I know I have to keep working through the melancholy and the sadness because it's a place where it would be morbid instead of an honoring memorial. Definitely for the children. She would smack me across the head if I didn't train my children and help them have happy lives. She would say, you've wasted everything I invested in them if that's how you're going to go on with this. So I got to keep working on it because the thing is when I give myself into that discontentment, it does not ease the burden. It does not make the cross lighter. It makes it heavier. Have you ever been content when you're discontent? Sounds like a funny question to ask, doesn't it? It shows how stupid we are. Are you ever content when you're discontent? There's no room for both. Are you ever happier when you're unhappy? When you choose to be angry, does it make you happy or glad? I mean, it's just logical. No, of course not. It always makes it worse. You can't remove the difficult afflictions the Lord puts on you, but you can humble yourself under them until such time as He lifts you up. But you can't choose the difficult things the Lord gives to you, but you can choose not to make them heavier and harder than they need to be. Let alone, as we learned last week, make out of them what they're meant to develop in you and around you and for Him. So I've been comforted to cry out this week, Lord, one thing we learned last week is you say, when there's more assault, you give greater assistance. So I feel that give me more assistance, Lord, please just help me, help me, help me. I'll take it. Focus on that. He says discontent troubles us more than the trouble itself. Isn't that true? Discontent troubles us more than the trouble itself. So after we're down at the grave crying and discontented in some degree, we got up and we walked around the pond and we watched the turtles and saw fish and rejoiced in the memories of mommy hiking with us and hiking with me and thinking about when we focused on this place right here, which is the perfect place for mommy to rest under the shade trees, looking over the water. When she rises from this place, she's going to look around and say, nice choice. This is exactly what I would have chose, you know? And it's encouraging. This is the place where mommy is going to rise from the dead. This is the place where she's going to declare her power and victory over the grave for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place. You got to really work on it. Because otherwise you just start to be dreading about what you know is under that grass there. You see, discontent troubles you and makes the discontent becomes more troublesome than the trouble itself. If you're going to focus and harp on the difficult thing, the trouble, you will end up making the trouble that fact that you don't know how to deal with it. Fourth, he says, discontent spins out our troubles the longer. Not only does it make the trouble harder, it makes it last longer. So we decided it's mommy's birthday, and as we often do when we visit her grave, we're going to go out to eat. And so we went to a new place, and we decided to eat and enjoy the food and think about what she liked to eat. And, you know, we just talked about what we're thankful about mommy. We decided not to let it go longer than it needed to be. We needed to go grieve. Last time we went at the 6 months mark, the first time our stone was in the ground, I lost it before we got there. This time I didn't. We thought we'd be okay, and then we all lost it. But, you know, it's going, you know, you have longer periods of not struggling so much, and then you can't just let it go on forever. You got to get up. You got to take a walk. You got to talk with others. And the thing is, I was thinking, it's good we're crying here. We need, because I said, children, you think I'm doing the right thing? I don't want you to be sad if we avoided coming, if we didn't do these things. I just feel like your mother is worthy of the honor. She's just worthy of our tears, and she's worthy of the honor. We brought the scissors and cut the grass around her tombstone and brushed the dirt off and laid the flowers and took a picture. Then we went and we had a nice meal. And I said, no, this is the right thing to do. He said, I'm not saying that you shouldn't deal with grief and grieve. You have to. But if you don't, then you can't work through the discontent of it. It's called denial. And it makes it worse. We were able to glorify God in our grief, you see, by dealing with it. Discontent spins our troubles the longer. You don't deal with your grief. You don't come to the Lord for comfort and contentment. Guess what? You'll never, ever get over the grief. Because you don't deal with it. Because your discontentment won't allow you to. You look to the Lord for contentment. You ask Him to help you work through the grief. He'll give it to you. And it won't last quite so long. You end up murmuring if you don't, you see. He writes, God deals herein with us as we used to do with our children. When they are quiet and cheerful, they shall have anything. But if we see them cry and fret, then we withhold from them. We get nothing from God by our discontent but blows. My children can testify to that. I'm taking that back right now. By the way, I got good kids, but you know, every child can, if they have a good father, they can testify. There's times where dad says, okay, I'm taking it back. You won't play with that for a week because you don't know how to be thankful for it. And all you can do is gripe about this thing. Okay, I'll give you a real problem. As what was it, Matthew Henry, I think, said when we were last Lord's Day morning with Numbers, if we're going to cry about things that we shouldn't, God will give us something that we can cry about. So the Lord is going not to trust us with things if we can't be thankful and we're only going to be discontent. And then we make our discontentment longer because now, not only that, the thing I wanted, I got taken away from me. Now I got a sore butt. Now I got to wait a week. I could have just dealt with it properly and I'd be happy right now. Yeah. Well, God is a disciplines those whom He's loved. He's a good father, Hebrews 12, right? You just make it worse, you know? God will tame our cursed hearts. What got Israel by their peevishness? They were within 11 days' journey to Canaan. And now they were discontented and began to murmur. That was our text, the first three verses of Numbers 11 last week. And God leads them a march of 40 years long in the wilderness. And they died there. They didn't even get in, right? That's going to be the testimony of Numbers. Murmuring. You study the word murmur. Murmur is murmuring. And see how many times it comes up in Exodus 14 to 17 and Numbers 11 to 17. So they have all kinds of setbacks and problems because of their discontent expressed in murmuring. What should have just been an 11-day journey turned into 40 years. And so 1 Corinthians 10 warns us, don't be murmurers like some of them and were destroyed by the destroyer. Who was the destroyer? Jesus Christ. Same one who was the cloud and the rock. And thinking of our text tonight, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Murmuring and complaining is a discontented, disquieted spirit. So in chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us to learn to be content in all things. In chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we have this to close. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Stop fighting with God and stop fighting with one another, you might say. Do all things. How am I going to be content in all things? Learn to stop murmuring and you'll learn to be content in all things. Learn to stop fighting with everyone and you'll learn how to be content in all things. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. Ah, that you would have a worthy witness. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God. Ah, that you would have a worthy relation. Without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Holding forth, verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So how can a minister, how can elders, how can we brothers and sisters look out at one another and say we've not run and labored in vain, when we can look out at one another and look at ourselves and see how very little we complain? When you and I find ourselves or one another start a sentence with, yeah, but, immediately we should say to one another, shut up, stupid. You know, shut up. Shut up. I know I can't say that word all the time, but sometimes it's appropriate. Calle te boca. Stop the stinking thinking. Beloved, may the Lord help us learn how to be content by learning how not to complain and murmur about every little thing, and instead learn how to praise Him for everything and in everything, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do confess how we complain against you, and we disguise it in prayer requests. We disguise it often in seeking counsel. We disguise it with certain phrases and how we introduce the statement, oh Lord, let us catch our tongues. Let us not be proud. Let us not be envious or jealous. Let us catch ourselves with such things. Let us be thankful to protect ourselves from the evil causes of discontent. And where we find ourselves having let it in, let us recognize the evil concomitants of discontentment. And let us cut them out as we fear and take heed about the warnings of the evil consequences of discontentment. As Paul would warn, the danger of never entering into heaven. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, King and Head of the Church. And we pray as He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, before we are dismissed for some food and fellowship, and let's remember to be very thankful and contented with the fact that the Lord has seen fit to send us a brother from across the other side of the country who chose and desired fellowship with fellow saints rather than those of this world. I wouldn't have blamed you. San Diego has plenty of nice places, and there's plenty of adiaphora, but we're thankful you're here. So let's go over and let's not worry about whatever is going on. Let's not worry about tomorrow. Let's go eat some good food and be thankful for one another and for Christ and for the opportunity to fellowship with a brother from farther away. And let's just enjoy ourselves. Amen? Okay, that's what, yeah, amen. A little heartier, maybe. Amen. Oh, there we go. Somebody wants ice cream. Oh, yeah, yeah. Let's say goodnight to Tim. Ready? Ready? How would you say goodbye in Texan? Not adios, right? I mean, like, hi y'all. Or no, howdy is hello. Is there a version of howdy? For anybody? That was it. I would just say, how about adios, muchacho, Tim? Ready? Bye. Adios, muchacho, Tim. All right. You're giving him a good laugh as he drives home late every night. All right. Good night. We'll see you over there. You are dismissed.